But we last left off in Acts with Stephen, the first Christian martyr, being stoned to death. And we're told in 8 verse 1 that after this, all the Christians, except for the apostles who remained in Jerusalem, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria as Saul went from house to house, dragging men and women off to prison. And so today we find ourselves among this scattered church. And so chapter 8 verse 4 reads, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Kind of like a dandelion that you blow the seeds off the head and they're scattered, and some are going to land at your feet, some are going to land in your neighbor's yard, I'm sure they'll appreciate that, and still others all the way down the street as the wind takes them. And although Satan means to destroy the church, well, in God's overriding sovereignty, these winds of persecution will actually bring deliverance. Because the gospel goes with people. It's not an abstract concept that's kind of floating around in the ether. It's a life-changing message established by the word of God and rooted in the hearts of believers. And so the church is scattered. And in its scattering, God would have it that the message of the gospel would leave Jerusalem and head towards that unfavored, that hated and despised group of people, the Samaritans. Now, Samaria was that broken-off nation some 750 years prior. Initially, there was the 10 northern tribes of Israel that were punished by God for their idolatrous worship. And as other nations came in and conquered them and mingled with them, those once proud Hebrews became intertwined with the pagans, both religiously and racially. And you could say that God gave them over to the desires of their heart. Eventually, they morphed into what became the Samaritans, who had largely rejected the Old Testament. They had kept the five books of Moses, but they rivaled Jerusalem's temple with their own temple. And although they too were expecting a Messiah, they were not Jews in any meaningful sense of the word. And so there had been great hostility between them and the Jews for hundreds of years. Well, the wonderful thing about the gospel is that Jesus becomes our king, over and above the systems and kingdoms and identities of the world that divide us. The charge to love our enemies is based on God's own love for us, in that, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we come to believe that message, to put our faith in the saving work of Jesus, this gospel transforms us into the likeness of Jesus. That is why we can love our enemies. And so as these believers are scattered, they are scattered as gospel carriers, not as victims of persecution, and not as former oppressors of the Samaritans, but they're scattered as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus. And so the word preached there in verse 4 is evangelize, that they are good news bringers. They are coming and they are reporting a historical event. The king has won. Jesus is the Messiah whom you have been expecting, whom you have heard of, whom you have witnessed. He has been victorious over death and sin. And the reality of this message is in their DNA. It's in their heart and their words and their actions. And the fruit of this is in their relationship to one another, as these Samaritans can see. Remember back to chapter 6, these Grecian Jews and these Hebrew Jews side by side. They're not victims of persecution. They are heralders of good news that Jesus is victorious. And so we come now to Philip. Read with me from verse 5. He went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Keep reading. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So Philip enters Samaria, proclaiming the Messiah, accompanied by miracles. Now, whenever we see miracles happen, whether it's by Jesus or the apostles, or in this case, Philip, miracles have a purpose. They're not an end to themselves. And that is that when we see miracles, this is what John tells us in John's gospel, that they are written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. and that by believing we might have life in his name. And so we see here in verse 6, when they heard Philip and when they saw the signs, well, then they paid close attention to what he said. So these miracles serve the purpose of making the gospel stand out. Because of them, they want to hear what Philip has to say. They want to hear the gospel. The Samaritans were expecting a Messiah. So it's right for Philip to proclaim to them the Christ. Jesus had spent some time in the city. People have met him. Many had believed. And that is that the ground is being made fertile by Jesus. He sowed the seeds. And Philip here would come and reap the harvest. Philip, a recipient of God's grace himself. Jesus had worked in his heart, in his mind, that he would no longer see Samaritans as an embarrassment to Jewish history, but rather a people to have mercy on because Christ had been merciful to him. But it's one thing to note that how the Jews viewed the Samaritans. It's another thing to note how the Samaritans viewed the Jews. Why should they listen to a message being proclaimed by a people who have historically hated them? So these miraculous signs, they accompany the message of the gospel. There really is good news here. Now, in our evangelistic efforts with those around us, I suspect that miracles won't be the norm of our experiences. Neither will words like Messiah have any real traction without an understanding of what the Messiah means. Why is Jesus, the Messiah, good news? Everyone wants good news, right? I don't think there's anyone that we know in our lives who looks forward to bad news. Right? We want good news. And I think that people are living for good news. Those moments in life that bring joy and happiness and contentment. The Samaritans were expecting Messiah, but I don't think your neighbor or your colleague or your friend or your family is expecting the Messiah. But in their hearts, they are searching for what only the Messiah can bring. When speaking to the Samaritan woman, an outcast among outcasts, getting water by herself in the middle of the day, a chore but vital to her life, well, Jesus offers her living water. Everyone who drinks this water, as in the well water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It was good news to be offered water that will quench your thirst forever, to provide fulfillment and contentment and satisfaction. See, your friends may not understand the Messiah, but they do understand the deepest longings of their heart. And that's what the gospel brings. And so in our daily conversations, we're probably not going to explain the gospel in theological terms. But if Jesus is your Savior, then there should be real-world applications in your life that you can point to. How has Jesus become the living water in your life? How have you been transformed by the power of the gospel? In what ways are you still being transformed? And is there great joy in your life because of your Savior? Because as we see in this passage, that's the result of the gospel, isn't it? That there is great joy in the city. Now, joy is not to be confused with temporal happiness, which comes and goes like the wind. Now, this is how John Piper defines joy. Listen carefully. He says, Christian joy is that good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Should I repeat that? Christian joy is that good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. And so that is to say that it's not a feeling that we must just muster up ourselves. Rather, it is the good gift of God that has its object in Jesus. So even if our world is falling apart, even with tears streaming down your face, you can have joy. Because it's not focused on you, it's focused on Jesus and what he has done for you. It's not about your temporal happiness. It's about the work of Jesus, which is finished and complete and everlasting and eternal. That's what we see in Samaria. Great joy in the city. And where does this great joy come from? It comes from a persecuted Christian who maybe has lost everything as he has been scattered. But he hasn't lost everything, has he? No, he has Jesus. And now so do the Samaritans, because they took hold of the eternal life-giving water in Jesus. Well, I want to move on to our next heading, and I've titled this next heading, The Devil Deceives. Well, I think in your bulletin I've got Simon deceives, but really it's the devil who's working behind the scenes here, because we've seen throughout our time in Acts that Satan is working hard to destroy the church. He's the prowling lion that devours. He's the accuser of the brethren. He comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so far, he's used both persecution, the threat of the sword and prison to try and silence Christians, and he has used corruption in the church to discredit the message via hypocrisy. And well, here we see Satan's other great tool as the deceiver, in the person of Simon the sorcerer. And this deception lands in two ways. Firstly, in that the people of the city had been deceived by a counterfeit message. And then secondly, we see how this magician was himself deceived. So read with me from verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. So Simon is well known among the people, and his sorcery is either due to trickery or through demonic power, but it leads people to worship him. He boasted in himself, and everyone saw that he had some sort of divine blessing. And so because of that, they believed his counterfeit message. But here comes Philip. Proclaims the true Messiah, the one who truly is the divine power of God. And the proof of Philip's message is that great evil is expelled, that people are healed, and great joy is brought to that city. None of that happened under Simon. Simon's power is proved deceptive and ultimately impotent. And although Simon's magic wowed, although it entertained and awed and amazed, it had no power to save. It only served to make him great. But see in verse 12 the fruit of true belief. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they immediately respond by faith in obedience to the command of Jesus to be baptized in his name. Samaritans baptized. Not into Judaism, but into Jesus. With other Jews who had been baptized into Jesus. Old enemies united by the blood of Jesus. Now, not that he intended to, but Simon's magic could no more bring peace to the world than the threat of a nuclear warhead can bring peace to nations. There may be peace on paper, but in the heart there is war. Of course, Simon is nothing but a satanic distraction, a false messiah. But look, all manner of things in our lives which seek to provide us with hope and comfort and satisfaction and salvation, all those things are idols. And they all fail to deliver. But where Satan deceives, we see that Jesus delivers. And so the fruit of the gospel is great rejoicing in that city as their eyes are moved from Simon to Jesus. But Satan's deception is not done. You see, this magician is so captivated by power that in the preaching of the gospel, he doesn't see his need for salvation. Rather, he sees an opportunity for more power. So verse 13 reads, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished, not by Jesus, but by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, some want to see Simon here as a true convert, because we're told that he believes and he's baptized like the rest. But Simon practices something the Bible calls an abomination. And there are only a few things in the Bible that are called an abomination. So when it does, well, we should treat those quite seriously. In the New Testament, Paul lists sorcery among the marks of an unbeliever. Sorcery, the Greek word there, is where we get our English word pharmacy, right? So when you go to the pharmacy later, right? Sorcerers. Well, no, the reason it's come from the Greek word pharmacy is that often those involved in sorcery were those who were involved in the use of drugs and poisons, right? So you can understand the kind of euphoric experiences that those he was selling his magic to could have received through the use of drugs. So Simon here is pointed out as having a particular sin, of which we see no repentance of. Belief is not the same as repentance. Because see where Simon's focus is in his belief. It's on the great miracles. He's astonished by them. And so he follows Philip everywhere, not as a devoted disciple of Jesus, but because of these miracles. Now, we're going to do a little jumping around the text. And what's going to happen next is that the apostles in Jerusalem hear that Samaria is accepting the gospel, and they send Peter and John to them. And we're going to unpack that in the last heading. But for now, the result of the apostles coming is that all the believers, through the laying on of hands, are given the Holy Spirit. And as great power is displayed, well, we see exactly where Simon's desires lie. He wants power. He wants the ability to do that himself. So read from verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You see, this is nothing more than just another form of sorcery for Simon. His desire was not salvation, it was power. It was not to know the Messiah, it was to know more magic. He tried to buy the gifting of the Holy Spirit with money that he likely gained through the selling of his sorcery. It was dirty money. And so it's clear from Peter's response that his heart is wicked. From verse 20, Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." You see, Simon here is a false convert. The basis of his faith was not in the word that Philip proclaimed, but it was in the miracles that he saw. And he wanted to continue the legacy of his own fame rather than bringing glory and praise to Jesus. And so Simon remained a deceiver as he attempted to purchase the Holy Spirit, to have power over the Spirit, to use it and to sell for his own gain. Now, I know there will be some who perhaps struggle with knowing whether or not they are saved, and you long for assurance of salvation. I don't think Simon is longing for assurance, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But I want to say to you that your salvation is not dependent on what you feel because of your sin. You know, sometimes sin can make us feel so miserable, so in the depths of ourselves, we just wish we could tear open our chest and just take out our sin-blackened heart and just throw it away as far from ourselves as possible. And what we have to remember is that it's the work of Jesus, the total, final, completing work of Jesus. That is how we are saved, not ourselves. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not a work, but a gift of God. Faith is not a work. Faith is the gift of responding to the work of Jesus with joy, trusting what he has done. This magician doesn't respond in faith. He responds in fear. Have a look at verse 24. Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Well, what may happen to Simon? Peter offered him the promise of forgiveness and pardon. Is that what he's referring to? Pray that might not happen to me? No. Instead, in fear, he sees that which he could lose. What did Peter say to him? May your money perish with you. That's what Simon is afraid of. That's not repentance. That's not turning to God. That's turning away from God in fear. He wasn't believing that he could receive God's forgiveness. He was only concerned that he might escape God's punishment with his money intact. Now look, we don't know what happened to Simon. Church history records him negatively. It was said that he continued in his wicked ways, that he became a false teacher among the church, that he was the father of the Gnostics, that he was teaching a special knowledge of God. And whether that's true or not is unknowable, but what we do know and what we can be sure of is that the gospel remains the answer to all our sin. And that God's grace is more than enough for any who will humble themselves and repent. And if you need to repent of your sin, well, do that. Do it now. I can't do it for you. If I could, well, I think we'd have a planning meeting this afternoon, and I suspect all of Wagga would be saved by the end of the week. No, the truth is, I have enough sin of my own to repent of. I can't even deal with my own sin. That's why I need Savior Jesus. How am I supposed to deal with yours? No, I need Jesus. And you need Jesus. And the promise to all who come to Jesus in repentance is this: from your first day to the very last day, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a promise you can hold on to. Well, lastly, I want us to turn to the apostles arriving. And we turn to this curious case of the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Read from verse 14 with me. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, the obvious question we have is, why would they not receive the Holy Spirit when they first believed? Now, I want to say from the start that the ordinary, normal experience that every Christian has is that they receive two things when they turn to God in repentance. They receive forgiveness, pardon for their sins, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And ordinarily, forgiveness does not make sense without the Holy Spirit. So Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." You see, that is the ordinary Christian experience, if you can call it ordinary. So there is something unusual, something that we're not to expect in the church today. Thankfully, because there are no apostles who can lay their hands on us and give us the Holy Spirit. But instead, what is going on here is that special continuation of the mission that we see given in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Now, remember what we said way back when about the kingdom of Israel? It refers to both the northern and the southern kingdoms being reunited once again. The northern kingdom being those 10 tribes, being who? Samaria. The southern kingdom being Jerusalem and Judea. And so that's what the Messiah do. He would reunite these two kingdoms. And then Jesus says to them that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, so southern kingdom, and Samaria, northern kingdom, and to the ends of the earth. And so that's the story of Acts. That's the structure of this book, right? And so it begins with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and we notice that Jews and converts to Judaism from all the surrounding nations, in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, that all those Jews had come to Jerusalem for the festivities, and they're hearing the gospel, they're hearing their own native languages being spoken by the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 of them become Christians that day, but not one of them is a Samaritan. And that's understandable, because they're not seen as Jews. There's a distant relation, but it's so impure and broken and unrecognizable that in reality that relation actually ceases to exist. And so they wouldn't be going to the festivities in Jerusalem. But for the kingdom of Israel to be restored, there needs to be a powerful display of the gospel at work in Samaria. It's the northern kingdom. And it needs to be seen that those in Samaria who come to Christ are part of the kingdom of God. And so the reason Peter and John are sent by the apostles to the believers in Samaria is so that they would know that they are united to this new body. They're not going to be some separate church, but they are part of the one church. And so when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, she questioned Jesus about the proper place to worship. This was a major disagreement between Samaritans and Jews. And Jesus, in his answer to her, is clear that, well, salvation will come from the Jews. Both in that it's going to come from Jesus, a Jew, and that it's going to come out of Jerusalem. And that true worship will not happen on mountains or in temples, but rather true worshippers, not Jews, not Samaritans, not Gentiles, but true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so the gospel comes from Jerusalem. And it's authenticated by the leaders of this new church so that the Samaritan believers would know that they too are those who worship in spirit and in truth. And so the gospel going to Samaria is huge. This schism, which had lasted for 750 years, no more. The Samaritans are welcomed by these Jews who are also following the Messiah. No more temple separating them. And at the laying on of hands, there is no question, there is no doubt that Samaritans have been restored to the kingdom of God. That the Holy Spirit will reside in each one, Hebrew and Samaritan alike, uniting them by the blood of Jesus. And so Peter and John confirm the Samaritans' place among the people of God. And isn't that what Christ does? He takes enemies of God and he makes them friends. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All deserve his righteous anger. All are called his enemy. But by the grace of God, through Christ, there is forgiveness and pardon for sin. Through Christ, we are united to him in spirit and in truth. To end, let me remind us of Peter's words from chapter 2. And again, these are words for you to hold on to. Words to believe. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Amen. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for that great love of our Savior Jesus Christ, whom although we were great enemies, although we hated you and despised you, you did not let us go. You gave your Son that we might have life in his name. And Father, would you give us great hearts and great desires to see that our family, to see our friends, to see our neighbors, to see Wagga, to see the world, enemies of you come to be your friends through the blood of Jesus. Amen.